I'm not going to talk about Purim Shulash. I will simply not talk about it. I imagine that between Phil Shanovsky and Rabbi Adler, you know all there is to know about Purim Shulash, except for one thing. I come from Har Nof, and since I come from Har Nof, then I have to find some kind of a chumrah that nobody ever thought of before. And I did succeed. I did succeed in coming up with something, and I make this suggestion very humbly to all of you. There is an, I don't know why, it's an unknown statement in the Shulchan Aruch by the Ramah. The Shulchan Aruch is made up of of Rabbi Yosef Karo and the commentary or the additions of the Ramah. The Ramah says that it's a minhag to eat Zeir Onim on Purim. Zeir Onim are grains. And it says Zecher, a commemoration of the fact that Daniel and his friends, Hanani and Mishol, Azariah, didn't eat from the food that was given to them by Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, they lived on grains. I imagine some kind of a macrobiotic diet, right? So therefore, there's a minute to eat grains on Purim. And the Shulchan Aruch also says, Mishnah Berurah says that Esther and her girls also did not eat from the food that was given in the palace, but they ate grains, very simple foods. There was a club in Yerushalayim some years ago, 150 years ago, who said that it can be yotze this minute by eating arbus, chickpeas. The only thing is, what I came up with is the fact that when there are 3 days Purim, nobody has rendered a decision on what day do you eat arbus. So I have told the members of my congregation to eat arbus on Friday, to eat arbus on Shabbos, and to eat arbus on Sunday.
Not a grain,
might
not rice or something else.
That's why I needed the fact that there was an opinion of an early chav in Yerushalayim who said that you can be yotzei with arbus, though it's not a grain, but I imagine because it's simple and it's difficult to make arbus tread, it's not so simple to make arbus good. There's arbus in the arbus. This is my only contribution to the as a commemoration that Esther and her girls did not eat from the food of the palace of Ahasuerus, but they ate very simple grains, beans, or peas. I mean, if I want to, I can extend this, of course, into Purim Torah and say that, well, on Purim we eat kidneys, but on Pesach we won't eat kidneys. We can do whatever we want. Anyway, the important thing is what I decided for this morning, and here is another introduction. Between Phil last week and me this week, you've lost out on something. What you lost out was amazing. One of the byproducts of Purim Shulash in Yerushalayim is that in Yerushalayim this week, the Haftorah that's going to be read is going to be precisely the same Haftorah as last Shabbos. Only time it ever happens. The same Haftorah is read twice. In the rest of the world, outside of Yerushalayim, they're going to read the Haftorah for Parashat Tzav. But we're going to repeat over here the Haftorah from Sefer Shmuel, where Shmuel tells Shaul to go destroy Amalek. And what happened is, you got lost between me and Phil. He didn't talk about the Haftorah, and I'm not going to talk about the Haftorah, so a Haftorah that's read twice, you're not even going to learn it once. But we're going to make up with it by learning a few psukim in the Megillat Esther. That's what I want to do. It's been traditional that we talk about Purim or we talk about Megillat Esther. There's a great deal to say about these few psukim. In total, I think we're going to learn 7 psukim. Now, if some of you, when you turn over your sheet, it's upside down, so you have to turn it around. It's only because I have a new Xerox machine, and I haven't gotten the hang of how to do it yet. But we're starting with chapter. If you don't have a problem, don't complain. There are most of you don't have a problem. All right? Achar Barim Ha'elah. Beginning of chapter 3. Achar Barim Ha'elah, following these things. Gidal Hamelech Achashverosh, Yatoman Ben Hamdosa, Ha'arvagi, Vayinasei. After these things, King Achashverosh raised to greatness Haman Ben Hamdata, the Agagite. The Agagite. Agagi, by the way, is what the Haftorah of last week and this week is about, Shmuel killing Agag, the king of Amalek. Vayinaseyu, and he raised him. Now, listen to the terms that I use. First of all, Gideil made him great. Then, Vayinaseyu, he raised him. By Yosemet Kiso, there was a further stage. By Yosemet Kiso, he placed his throne, Me'al Kol HaSorim HaShevito, from above all of the other ministers that were there. The Malgam over here points out, first of all, that there is a progression. There's a progression. You don't simply take somebody from some lowly position and turn him into the prime minister. You know, you have to go step by step. And he says, this is how he explains by Yosef, when Paro wants to make Yosef the Mishnah Melech, the second to the king, it doesn't happen in one single instant of time. First, he appoints him in charge of the house of Paro, in charge of the palace. Then he makes him a sar, a minister. It's only in the final stage that he becomes the second to the king over the entire realm. All right. So that the pasuk is telling us of a progression of events, but it's all jammed into one pasuk, because whichever way you look at it, this is ultimately a meteoric rise to power from being another one of his advisors, and now he becomes not only the second to the king, in a certain sense, he's going to become the king. All of the servants of the king who are in the gate of the king, within the palace, they bend and they prostrate themselves before Haman. This is a much greater stage than all of the rest. And you know why they're doing it? This is what the king has commanded him. Now, the king Tzivolo HaMelech can be understood either the king commanded all of them about him, Kichen Tzivolo HaMelech. Or you can also say that the king is telling Haman, I want everybody to bow down to you. And you're going to have to live with that. Now, it's not simple what's taking place over here. There's something quite profound. And I found that one of the Mepharshim, Rabbi Yeshua Bachlach, says something that Prashik reminded me of the words of the Gaon of Soloveitchik many years ago. I remember hearing this. Achar hadvarim ha'ele, after these things, after what? What happened at the end of chapter 2? What happened at the end of chapter 2 was that there was a threat, an assassination threat to the life of Ahasuerus, Bigson Maseresh. Mordechai is the one who uncovers the plot. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king in the name of Mordechai that Bigson Maseresh were going to attempt an assassination. There's an investigation. Vayivukash hadavar vayimatze. You'll take a look at the last pasuk of chapter 2. Vayivukash hadavar vayimatze. They investigated. It wasn't simply that they decided that they're going to be put to death. And not simply that, they were collaborators and you just put them to death. There was a trial. They were investigated. And it was found out that it was true. They did it, they had planned an attempt on the life of the king. By told Shteir Aleitz, both of them were hung. By Kosei, the Sefer, Divrei Ayom, Vnei HaMelech, and it was written down into the chronicles of the king, before the king. So here was an assassination plot. Just an interesting comment that's made by one of the Midrashim. Rav Levi said, in the name of Racha Rav Shila, Mayim Sifro Shel Kosov Adam. Imagine if in the chronicles of a king of flesh and blood, everything is written and inscribed. You can be absolutely certain that in the journals that are kept by the Rebbeinu Shel Olam up there, everything is going to be written. And he quotes a pasuk in Malachi, Oz Nidbiru Yirei Hashem Yishel Reyehu, those who fear God spoke to one another, by Yakshem Hashem God listens, by Yishma, and he hears. By Katei Sefer Zikaron, everything is written down in the book of Chronicles above. As I read this Medrash, it occurred to me, and we're going to get back to that yet, the Zohar and the Sifrei HaKabbalah say that what is the greatness of Yom HaKippurim? It is a day like Purim. Unbelievable. Can you imagine the statement of our rabbis? That the most solemn and holy day of the year, if you want to know its significance, then it's because it's like, Yom Kippur is like the most frivolous day of the year, Purim. But if in the Megillah it says that everything is written down there, before the Melech Boss of Adam, Ahasuerus, you can be sure that everything is clearly, clearly recorded for all time. And by the way, what we're talking about is being recorded over here. What was the mitzvah that was performed by Mordechai? The good deeds. God makes sure that all the good deeds are there. Anyway, so Rabbi Yehoshua Bachlach, as the Rav had said, in the beginning of the Megillah, I can't figure out how many days, 180 days, there were parties. The king was there in the presence of everybody. He was the life of the party. He was jovial. He was meeting people from all over the world. They came to prostrate themselves before him. It was a time of great joy and happiness and festivity. A dramatic change takes place. We're going to find out somewhere down the line about another chapter. Anybody who attempts to enter the throne room of the king without having been invited, instant death. Ahad datol hamid milvad, except if the king will extend his golden scepter, which means, of course, that the king in this big throne room is sitting with his back to the wall and his eyes are at the door, so that he'll see anybody who's standing there. And there most probably are big fellas with those, you know, Arabian Nights kind of pajamas they're wearing with swords that can cut somebody into shreds. What's happened over here? You know what's happened over here? Ahasuerus has simply withdrawn into a bunker kind of existence. He's a frightened person. And there's going to come a night when he's going to hear rustling of the leaves in the garden. Middle of the night, he can't sleep. And he asks me, the Hatzer, who's out there? He's frightened of a driven leaf. And they tell him, it's Haman. Okay. Yavo, let him come. Yavo, Haman. Do you know what happened to the king? The king knows that there was a plot to assassinate him. Does he have any idea how many more there are waiting out there? How many more people are there that are waiting to cut him down. You know what he begins to think? He was a commoner who had risen to power. There's only one commoner in history that rose to great power without doing it over the bodies of hundreds of thousands of people. And that was Yosef HaTzadik. Yosef rose to power because he interpreted a dream. This Achashverosh has most probably left a trail of blood, death, destruction. There are many people out there who are gunning for him. And now he knows that not only are there people out there after him, they were even able to make it into the palace to the two people who are closest to him. You know what he understands? He understands that he may be in grave, grave danger. So all of a sudden, a whole different mentality, bunker mentality. He's going to hide within the palace. He's going to sit in his throne room with his back against the wall. He's going to be able to see anybody who comes in. Anybody who dares enter his throne room without having been invited, you kill first and don't even bother to ask questions afterwards. So you know what he needs? He needs somebody who's going to represent him in the eyes of the world. And anybody who wants to get at the king is going to have to get to Haman first. It's not an easy task that Haman is undertaking. But Haman, first of all, he changed Sivar Amela. Even if he doesn't like it, the king has commanded him, Habibi, you are going to be the target. You're the one they're going to bow down to. You're going to be in loco kingo, in the place of the king. That's what you're going to be. The love once explained this by quoting from Khrushchev's memoirs. Khrushchev describes the death of Stalin. Stalin had, just as Ahasuerus had his Haman, Stalin had Beria. Beria was the head of the secret police. Beria, by instruction of Stalin, most probably took approximately 30 million people to death. He was a killer, most probably the greatest killer, the worst killer of the 20th century, that, by the way, had a few people that were real killers. But Beria most probably outkilled them all. And there was some kind of a symbiotic relationship between Stalin and Beria. He knew that he can tell Beria, carry out that sentence on a million people and he will do it. And he did it, 30 million in the 30s. 30 million in the 30s. And Khrushchev describes the members of the Politburo standing around the bed of Stalin. And finally the doctor says, Stalin is dead. Beria, who was standing there, began to laugh uncontrollably. And he spat at Stalin and ran out of the room in a hysteria of laughing. The love explained it. It was an unbelievable relationship between the two. Stalin needs Beria to be his killer. But you know what Stalin is afraid of? What's to stop the killer from turning on him? So that there was always a tension. Beria is frightened that Stalin, who can give the orders to kill 30 million people, can just as easily give the order, remove Beria. So the two of them are caught in a need-hate relationship. And the only moment, the moment at which Beria becomes free of that awesome emotional burden that he's been carrying is the moment that he sees that Stalin is dead.
Yeah.
Haman and Ahasuerus are also going to have that kind of relationship. Why do you think Esther succeeds? She's not sure what she's going to do. She invites him to the party, and she invites him again to the party. What is she trying to do by inviting him to the party? You know what she wants? The Gemara says one of the things that she has in mind is she wants to leave Ahasuerus with the impression that there may be some kind of a relationship between Esther and Haman. This same Haman who's able to give the instructions to kill an entire people, and not only that, he was the one who advised Ahasuerus to put Vashti to death. Haman's a killer. And therefore, do you know what he becomes frightened of? The killer may turn on him. And that's why he comes in that morning, that early morning, because he wants to have Mordechai hung on the gallows that he has prepared for him. All of a sudden, everything begins to change. He tells him, you take that Jew, and you take him through the streets of Shushan. And you call before him, Kachoye Yosel Elish. So shall be done to the man that the king wishes to honor. Ahasuerus is aware of what he's doing to the Haman. He's aware that this same fellow that now everybody has to bow and bend before him as though he's some kind of human deity, he's now taking that human deity and he has thrown him off his pedestal and is trampling on him, and the inevitable end is going to come the next day. By the end of the second party, it'll be curtains for Haman. Achar hadvarim ha'ele, the Rav says, Achar hadvarim ha'ele, after Ahasuerus sees that there's been a plot on his life, and he now knows that he may be in grave danger from so many sources, he retreats, he withdraws, he disengages from the population. And the one who's now going to be in his stead, the one who's going to stand there, is going to be Haman, is the one who's going to be the stand-in. Saddam's double. Understand? The double. The standard. If there's going to be an assassination, the assassination is going to be against Haman, it's not going to be against Ahasuerus. Mordechai, here comes the great pasuk. Mordechai lo yichra, pasuk bet. Everybody's bowing down. Mordechai lo yichra v'lo yishtakve. And Mordechai will not bend nor lean down. Now this, of course, raises a very serious question. First of all, we have to understand why doesn't Mordechai bow or bend before him. The fact is that it's permitted to bow and bend before a human leader. Parsha Vayishlach, the great meeting between Yaakov and Esau. Bilhah and Zilpah and their children bowed down before Esau and Asher. Leah the Yelodera, Leah and her children, and then Yosef and Rachel. You can bow down. You can bow down. So of course the Gemara says that there are votes, there's an opinion that says that he placed some kind of a deity upon his chest, so that in a sense bowing down to him was bowing down to some kind of a deity. Maybe in a sense he was also presenting himself as some kind of a human deity, so therefore Mordechai lo yichra v'lo yishtachave. But there's something more to it. There's something more. The Medrash says the following, and the question of course is it's asked by the Maharal, by many, everybody asks the question. Mordechai lo yichra v'lo yishtachav, and Mordechai will not bend nor will prostrate himself. So first of all, the Maharal says, lo yichra v'lo yishtachav is future tense, it's not past tense. That, the use of Yichrei Nishtakele means he will never, not now, nor in the future, will he ever bend or bow before him. Maral says it's written in Lashon Atid in future. Mipnei Shalona says there the Tanachat Bulvad. It wasn't simply at this particular moment. Never! He's never going to bow down to him. Tamid. You know what else it means? Even though Mordechai could have sort of made himself scarce when Haman was around. You know, he didn't have to be there staring in the face. See, you hide, you know. You make sure that you're indoors, you're hanging. You know, there are so many ways to get out of it. Oh, no. There was something demonstrative about the fact that he will not bow and he will not bend. And then the Maral asks, Loma also said Mordechai, why didn't Mordechai do this? Why did he do it? He should have removed himself from the gate of the king. So the Maral brings a Gemara in Brachos that says a tzaddik is not afraid of confrontation with a rosh. A tzaddik gomer is not afraid. It brings a pasuk. Ozvei Torah, those who forsake Torah, yehallelu nesha, they praise the evil. Shomrei Torah, those who keep Torah, yidgaru bahu, they will confront evil. Confront evil. Mordechai, by the way, in the Gemara is referred to as Mordechai HaTzadik. Just as Yosef is called Yosef HaTzadik, Binyamin was called Binyamin HaTzadik. And Shaul was called HaTzadik in the Gemara. By the way, they're all from the same family. They're all to the children of Rachel. But I'm going to read to you a medrash. It says the following. Mordechai says, Mordechai, what did Mordechai say to those who asked him, Mardua ta over on the top of Melech, why did you transgress the command of the king? So he says, first of all, this man seems to be making himself an idol, and I believe in Torah Moshe. We're opposed to all sorts of idols, human idols, inhuman idols, idols of gold and silver. And then he says, hello, oh, more than that. I happen to be very close to God. Shekom HaShvotim Nolu L'Chutz Laretz. All of the tribes were born in Chutz Laretz. But Uzakeni, my Seder, was born in Eretz Yisrael. He comes from Binyamin. He's Ishimini. If my Seder was born in Eretz Yisrael, and if you're born in Eretz Yisrael, you don't bow down for any man.
Oh, wow.
And not only that, when they meet up with Yaakov, all of the Shvatim bow down before him except for one. Binyamin hasn't been born yet. Binyamin is Bimei Imo. He is in the womb of his mother. He doesn't bow down. I'm an Eretz Yisrael Degiyid. And an Eretz Yisrael Degiyid doesn't bow down for any Roshi Roshi. You understand? There's supposed to be a strength that we once saw, and in Yetz Hashem, we will see again in the future, of the holy chutzpah of an Eretz Yisrael. I can't even say Israeli anymore. An Eretz Yisrael. Mordechai, he's not going to bow down. He will not bow down, just as his Seder never bowed down. The Targum Sheni says, it was min hashamayim that Binyamin should not be born in Chutz Laretz. It was when Rachel became pregnant and they knew that the 12th and last little shot was going to be born, that Yaakov tells his wives, we must get back to Eretz Yisrael. And he knows the reason why. Because the last of the Shvatim must be born in Eretz Yisrael. The one who's going to complete the house of Israel can't be born in Galus. Has to be born in Eretz Yisrael. But this is not... these are Midrashim, these are Chamamori Chazal. This is not just some Zionist rabbi from Harnof saying this. Omar Mordechai. Yalkut Shimoni says the following. Mordechai said, "Ani eini yochol lahachnit l'rosh hazeh. I can't flatter this Rosh because I carry the style of the King God himself. To'un signon shani, to'un signon shel melech. Because what was said about Binyamin, Yedid Hashem. Binyamin is Yedid Hashem. Bein k'tefav shachem, between the shoulder blades of Binyamin, that's where God rests. And that's why the Beit HaMikdash is built in the land that belongs to Shevet Binyamin. That's where the Rebbeinu can bring his divine presence from. Where the Shevet of the Binyamin is. And you know what? Do you think that I'm going to let the 2 hours Torahs go without having made a comment? When Shaul comes back, from the battle against Agag, and Shmuel hears the sheep, you may recall many years ago he says, and where I read it, Umeh Kol Hatzon. And what's the sound, the bleeding of the sheep that I hear? And he tells them that the people, you know, he blames it on the people. And you left Agag alive, he blames it on the people. So Shmuel in the Haftorah says to Shaul, "Halo in koton atar beinecho, if you're small in your own eyes, Rosh Shiftei Yisrael atar, you are the head of the tribes of Israel." And the Medrash says, you know why tribes of Israel? The only one of the 12 tribes who was born after God changed Yaakov's name to Yisrael was Binyamin. Binyamin is the one who creates the entity called Shivtei Yisrael. Mordechai lo yichra v'lo yishtachaveh. There may be a more serious problem over here. The more serious problem maybe is it's such a terrible thing that Mordechai does. It's very difficult for me to even relate to it, but I can't help it. He refuses to follow orders. As soon as it says this is what the king had commanded, the immediate words afterward, Mordechai will not bend the law. You know what siruf to put out? You know what refusal to follow orders can do? How destructive it is for the body politic. Everything's going to fall apart at the seams. Everything's going to fall apart at the seams. So of all the fascinating things, I don't get that so fair every day. But when I need gas, so I go to the gas station at the entrance to Hanov, that you can get a free hot so fair if you fill up with gas. So I think it was one of those days that I got a filled up with gas and I got a free hot so fair, and there was an article by Noam Arnon. Noam Arnon is the head of the Yeshua Yehudi B'Chevron. So in his article, it's really a takeoff on all of Megillas Esther, and he says that the struggle that takes place in all of Megillat Esther is, it takes place on two levels. There's the chok, the law of Persian Medes, and there's chok Elokim, there's the law of God. The party at the beginning of the Megillah, Hashtia Kadat, the drinking is according to the law, everything is according to the law. The first one who refuses to follow orders, of course, is Vashti. The king commands her to come, and she doesn't come, So of course you know what happens when somebody breaks the law and refuses to follow orders. Finished, Vashti. But what's fascinating, of course, is that they promulgate the law after she's killed. You know, you have to make it
democratic.
You have to make it kooky, legal. So you make it legal, she's good at that. You say every wife has to listen to whatever her husband said. The whole story of the Megillah is man standing up to the law that is promulgated by man, when that law is in conflict with God's law. God's law stands higher. Mordechai lo yichreh lo mishtachaleh. Not only that, in chapter 5, I believe it is, after Haman comes out of the first party, where he is already at the peak of his power, and he has already, we already know that he's Hitler, he has already promulgated a law to kill all Jews throughout the world. Legal law, signed and sealed with the seal of the king, all legal, to kill all the Jews. And he comes out of the party, and there's Mordechai lo kam v'lo zonim enu. And Mordechai didn't stand, nor does he shake before him. Nothing. And Haman becomes very angry. He comes home, and he gathers his wife and children, and he tells them of his greatness, and how he alone was invited to the party, and tomorrow he's invited to another party. So that's when they give him the advice to make that great gallows. I can't help but remember a few years ago. I think I mentioned it at one time. It was in the name of my brother, Olav Scholl. After Haman takes Mordechai through the streets of Shushan and proclaims, "So shall be done to the man whom the king wishes to honor." So it says he comes home and he's a broken man. And the family gathers, and you understand his wife tells him, "In Mizera Yehudim Mordechai Asher Hachilota Lin Tolifana." If this Mordechai, before whom you've begun to fall, is from the children, the seed of the Jews, Nopol Tipol Lifanov, you shall fall before him. I never heard a pshat to explain that. This is what you need a wife for. This is what you need a zeresh for. When you're falling to Tehillah, honey, old hubby, nothing is going to help, because the one you're falling for is a Jew, so you're finished together. Brother said a gevaldig gevar. She tells him, "Listen, you've begun to fall before Mordechai. Don't worry. You know what you have to do? Nafol tipol lefanav. Prostrate before him, yourself before him. Tell him, 'I recognize you. I'm going to call off all terrorism. We're going to live together in peace forever and ever. And we're going to send ambassadors to you. We're going to raise Jews to just play the game. Fall before him.' And you know what's going to happen? These Jews, they always fall for it." Give follow the word. Mordechai lo yichrav lo yishtachaleh. Let's go to another few psukim, because we haven't even gotten to the heart of the shir. It's unbelievable. By he, Kamrami lov yom, they said this to him every day. And by yom lavi adelach Hashem ishar amelach, the servants of the king who are on the gate, the king said to Mordechai, "Madu ato vedet mitzvot hamelach? Why do you transgress the mitzvah of the king?" The king said, "You should bow down." And it came to pass when they said it to him day after day, he didn't listen to them. He refuses to bow down. And they told Haman to see Hayandu divrei Mordechai. who's going to emerge victorious? Ki gidlam arshen hu yehudim because Mordechai told them. He told them I'm a Jew, and I don't bow down for these guys. Vayar Haman, and then Haman saw. He took note of it. Ki Mordechai korei on mishtaga below. Then Mordechai doesn't bend the bow. Vayimolei Haman chema. Haman became full of anger. Vayizes be'enav, and for him it was an embarrassment for him to go out after Mordechai alone, so he decides, much easier, wipe out the whole Jewish people. To destroy all the Jews in all the kingdom of Achashverosh, the people of Mordechai. On the first month, in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king of Achashverosh, he feel poor. He threw poor. Who had goral was a lot. Lefnei Haman, before Haman, miyom liyom, umen chodesh lachodesh, shnei basor v'chodesh ador, from day to day and from month to month, 12th month v'chodesh ador. In the 9th chapter of the Megillah, it's going to say that the Yontif is called Purim. Al shem hapur, because of the lots that were thrown by Haman. Very strange name. The whole name is strange. A name you give because of the salvation. Pesach is called Pesach because God. Pesach. If you went over the houses, we call it Chag. Or we call it Chag Matzos because that's the mitzvah of the Chag. Sukkot is called Sukkot because we were under the Amanei HaKavod of God. But because Elisha, Elisha, Haman throws lads, so the Yontif we celebrate is Purim. What does the Megillah mean? Why is it called Purim? So I'll just tell you something that's brought by the Chidov. Chidov was one of the great Rav Chaim Yosef Chidov Azulai. Brings it's some kind of a medrash that says the following: Purim Koleil Kol Hayom Im Tovim. Purim includes and embraces within itself all the Yom Tov. It's Pesach. It's like Pesach because we go from slavery to freedom. And here, we go from death to life. Shavuos is when Torah is given in the Megillah. It says, Hodor Kibluah, that Jews accepted Torah anew in the days of Mordechai and Esther. Rosh Hashanah, because what's Rosh Hashanah? The book of life and death is open before God. That's exactly what was open before him. What will happen to the Jewish people? Life or death? It's like Yom Kippur, because there Jews receive atonement for their sins. Here God gave them atonement for their sins, and therefore they were not destroyed. And then he says, that's why they called it Purim. Now, it's not bad, but slightly stretching it. Purim, so the pay stands for Pesach. The vav stands for Sukkot. The resh is Rosh Hashanah. The yud is Yom Kippur. The mem is Matan Torah. Shavuos, when Torah is given. Cute, medrash. I'm afraid we won't have the time really to delve into that medrash fully, but we do have to ask the question, why is it called Purim? I have four answers. The chances that I will do justice to these four answers when each of them needs an hour. So let's see, we'll see, either we won't do justice to them, that's one possibility. The other is that we won't do all four, so we'll do a little justice to some of them. And the ones that I don't tell you, so we can ultimately, you know, we as Hashem, because someday next year we'll say, oh, shit. The Malbim over here says the following. That's why I have the Malbim for you. I'm not going to read it, so I'll tell you what happened up there. In the Pasuk it said that Haman threw lots Yom Liyom. The first thing, he threw lots to find out which day of the month. The second lots he threw were Chodesh L'Chodesh. When did he do this process? You don't have it there, but a few psukim later in this same chapter, it says that the this took place Bachodesh Harishon Nisan Vishlosha also Yombo, the 13th day of Nisan. On the 13th day of Nisan, the day before Erev Pesach, that's when he throws or casts lots, that's a better word, casts lots. So the Malbim makes the following calculation. He wants to get rid of these Jews fast. So the first thing is he goes through some kind of process to find out whether the next day, the 14th isn't good, doesn't come out good. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. The lots show these days are not good. And then he stops the numbers all over again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. When he comes to the number 13, which is obviously the last possible number, because he's doing it on the 13th, and he wants to figure out which day is propitious for this kind of a destruction of the Jewish people. All right, so now he finally got the date. Now what he needs is the month. What month is he in? He's in Nisan, all right? So he starts with Iyar. The stars don't seem to say Iyar. Not Sivan. Tammuz, no. Av, no. Elul, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, Tevis, Shvat, finally Adar. Do you know what it means? At the very first moment when he is planning the destruction of the Jewish people, we can already see these are not plain lots that are being drawn. God is a cheater. You understand? God is the one that's manipulating it, you understand? He's a card shark, the revenge level. It ends up the last possible day and last possible month. So I say on the basis of this Malbim, it's called Purim because the miracle begins before the decree is even decided upon. In the very drawing of lots, God is giving them the greatest amount of time possible. There's something I told you a few years ago, on which basis this year it occurred to me that may be an answer to the question of why we call the Yom Tov Purim. You may remember, if you remember, it's because I didn't go over it again anyway. It's a story that became famous in the United States, certainly my flat tire. Great! Nobody remembers the flat tire. You remember the flat tire? Okay. The flat tire is now going to be an answer to the question of why the Yom Tov is called Purim. A few years ago, I think it was in 1999, that's 6 years ago, I arrived with my wife to Newark Airport. We were on our way to a rabbinic conference, a conference of Young Israel rabbis. So we arrived at night. I picked up a rental car at the Newark Airport, and I don't know how to say it in English, but I can say it in Hebrew. Kibalti upgrade. I got an upgrade from the little or medium-sized car that I had ordered. They gave me a car that's just a little bit smaller than a Merkava tank. I get into this car in Tetan Shiva. I drive a little car, and we all drive little cars over there. This was a car fit for a kaplan. They didn't want to drive around with that. All I needed was a big cigar. Anyway, we start driving, and I'm just put your foot down on the gas, and things flying across the highway. It's flying. I turn to my wife, and I say, what a car! I never drove a car like this. Great, you feel it? Yeah. Hey, what a car! You feel it? Yeah, she's getting tired of me already. By the third time I say it, and all Hasidic stories, everything happens in the third time. I tell her, oy vey, what a car! Then I hear some bump, thud, and it becomes me black before the eyes. And I just happen to get the car off to the side of the road, right near an exit off the highway. And I come out, and I take a look. I have a flat tire. It's dark. It's about 8 o'clock at night in February. It's very, very cold. Very cold. And I don't know how to change a flat tire. So there we are. We're sitting around, and we don't know what to do. Standing around. And of course, I begin bemoaning my fate, and I have an important engagement in Brooklyn that night. In the house, having a very difficult time with it. And oy vey, what's going to be? Oy Taylor, listen, Zombatins. We'll never get off this highway. I looked around, there were no gas stations, there was nothing, there was hardly any traffic on the highway. Oy vey, oy vey. Well, it's getting very cold, and it's getting very late. And then, in a moment of great decisiveness, I say to my wife, Bella, I'm going to change the tire. I don't know how to change the tire. We're going to go to the glove compartment, and I'm going to take out the instruction booklet. I just hope there's an instruction booklet. Now, meanwhile, you have to understand that just in the Megillah, everything is taking place on two levels. There's the earthly level below, and then there's the divine level above. Everything, though God's name is not mentioned in the Megillah, but the God is the one who is really running everything that's taking place. So I already know what's going on up in heaven. Up in heaven there are Malachim who said, Kabein Shalom, Shalom Ben Lagomas, Lakam Ha'arim, we don't want to argue like that. There is no response from the elevation. Absolute silence. All of a sudden a Malach comes running and it says, he made a decision, he's going to change the tire. No response. I put my hand into the glove compartment and I take out the instruction booklet. And a Malach comes flying in. He has the instruction booklet in his head. There's a slight smile from the Rachel. Yes. Anyway, we have to read it. So there was one street lamp there. We're freezing. We're standing under the street line. We get to the page where it says how to change a tire. The first thing you have to do to change a tire is get out the jack. I open the trunk. They've already reported to the Levation. He's opened the trunk. He's gone for the jack. Still no serious response from the Levation. But it seems that there was some kind of wrist action that was necessary in order to dislodge the jack from its spot. And I tried and I tried. I gave up a few times. My hands were freezing ready. My fingers didn't know that they were there. And then, I don't know what happened. I have the jack in my hand. And I go over to the car. I put the jack under the car. In heaven, the jack is under the car. All of a sudden, a big truck comes screeching to a halt, and out in the dark comes a black man. A big black man comes toward me, and I start saying, shine the man, you're in trouble. I'm going to help you. Yeah, man, I'm in trouble. Give me that jack. We didn't finish speaking yet. And a red car comes screeching to a halt, and a very blonde white man comes out, an off-duty policeman, who says that he was He was cruising around, and he saw we were in trouble. He went to the next exit, came around, made his way back, and here he is. And he sees my wife is freezing. His wife is in the car, says, come, your wife is sitting in the car so she can warm up. We're going to change the tire. Before my wife goes into the car, she says, I know you are ready. You're going to make a blush out of this. So I told her, you don't understand. I already have the blush. End of the story is that the two fellas, they changed the tire. Now, about the very end, or next to the end of the story, there are really two versions. One is mine, and one is my wife. As far as I'm concerned, I saw the truck drive away with this big Schwarzer, drive away for about 100 meters, and then disappeared into the heavens. Yeah. Zelo Kushi, Zelo Hanavi. My wife is not that sure. She thinks that it really continued going. No, she can't be sure what happened. 200 meters up. We got into the car. We made it to our appointment, but I was afraid I wouldn't make it. What was my appointment? This was very important. In those years, there was one last thing left in Chutz Lars. There was nothing left to go for in Chutz Lars. Now there's nothing to go. Now there's nothing to go. But then there was still one thing left. There was a steak at Kosher Delight, 46 feet, 13th Avenue, and 5 o'clock. And I thought they closed at 10:30. I got there at 10:45, they were still open. And I said, can I have a steak? Yes. What's the drosha part? As soon as I got to where I was staying, I opened up in the Gilas Esther. I found out that the Megillah, this was going through my head, my frozen head, out on the highway. There are 163 psukim in the Megillah. If there are 163 psukim in the Megillah, that means there are 83 psukim on one side, 83 psukim on the other side. Pasuk 84 is the epicenter of the Megillah. Pasuk 84 in the Megillah is at the parting. Vatan Esther Vatomar. Esther answered and she said, She'elati u'bakashati. I have a request that I'm going to go after. Do you know what happens at that moment in the Megillah, at that center of the Megillah? From being acted upon, she is now taking the initiative. From the moment that she takes the initiative and further, it's only going to be success until the ultimate destruction of Haman and the rescue of the Jewish people. As long as they were concerned and they were worried and they were praying and they're fasting, and praying is good and fasting is good, but praying and fasting have to be joined together with action. Purim is the poor. The poor is the Gorol. Gorol represents the idea that life is chance. And I'm a victim of chance. I was a victim of a flat tire. Poor me.
Poor.
Good. Poor me. What's necessary in life is the Vav would have used the following terminology. Would have used the Grisker terminology. A human being can be a chetzer, can be an object. An object means that all sorts of things act upon him, and he doesn't have the courage, the strength, the determination, the will to stand up to it. But a human being's purpose in life is not to be an object that's acted upon. A human being in life has to be a gadol, a person, a man, with will, with tenacity, with a goal, with an objective. A willingness to fight, to stand up. In the Megillah, at Pasuk 84, do you know what happens? You know what's happened to them? When Esther says,
let's pray and fast. She's taking out the instruction book from the glove compartment. During the course of the fasting and the praying, she's going for the jack. When she puts her